Good evening. This evening's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, to the end of chapter 6, which can be found on page 1204 in the Blue Church Bibles. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 20, which is found starting on page 1204. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is formed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks, Hannah, for reading, and thank you so much for coming to Highfields tonight. Lovely to see you, and please keep that Bible passage open in front of you. That would be wonderful as we dive into God's Word together. I hope you had a good morning, and I know a bunch of you are away at the CU house party, and it's lovely to have you back if that was you and you made it, and you're going to discover sleep again for the first time in 48 hours tonight, so I hope you sleep well, but don't sleep yet. You've got a whole night ahead, but let's dive into God's Word together. Verse 11 is where we're starting. I'm going to pray, ask God to guide us and be with us as we dig into the scriptures tonight. Take your word, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Lord God, we've come together this evening, different backgrounds, different contexts, different things in our heads, our hearts, maybe feeling weary after a busy day. We pray, please, Lord, would we not just hear your word tonight, but would we heed your word? Please, Holy Spirit, you, the author of your word, come now and speak your word afresh into our hearts and our minds and our lives. And pray, we beg, Lord, work this out in lives of greater repentance and trust and love and service of Jesus, our Saviour. And we pray in his name. Amen. Arthur came up to Cardiff full of energy, got stuck into helping lead Bible studies in his first year. He was asked to be on the Christian Union committee, went to all the conferences, the weekends away, very keen, helped on summer missions teams. Everyone knew he would go far. 5 years on, Arthur is nowhere spiritually. He has gone far from the Lord and from church. Bella was introduced by a friend from work to church, and she enjoyed the music, she enjoyed the sense of community, intrigued by the sermons. They seemed to make sense, though she would never have called herself religious, maybe spiritual. They made sense, though, of her past, her present, her fears, her life. Before long, Bella joined a small group, and later that year, she professed faith in Jesus Christ. And 5 years later, Bella is still pressing on with Jesus. What makes some people press on while others seem to fall away? And how can we make sure we stay on the right side of that line? That is the great concern that the writer to the Hebrews has as he writes to his first century readers. We've been looking for the last few weeks at Jesus Christ, our great high priest. To remind you, we've seen how the prophets spoke from God to the people. The priests spoke for the people to God, and kings were God's representatives to rule over the people with love. They were the three famous big Old Testament roles. We're looking at the high priest role in the middle, and particularly how the Old Testament priests in the first two-thirds of the Bible point forwards to Jesus, our great high priest, a totally different kind of high priest. He's our arch priest, arch, like archbishop, the leader. Arch is Greek for the leader. He's the leader priest, the greatest priest you could imagine and know. 2 weeks ago, we saw with John Clayton what an amazing privilege it is to have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in heaven, inviting us to pray to the Father through him. A throne of grace where we can find mercy in our time of need. What a privilege that is. What a blessing. Then last week in the evening, we had a closer look at the Old Testament priests and how pretty cool they were. They were really wonderful people. But Hebrews says, if you thought they were good, just check out Jesus. He is simply the best. He's the greatest one you could possibly know. He was sinless, he is sinless, and he was and is and forever will be eternal, never dying, ever having to be replaced. Meaning any day of any week of any year, morning, noon or night, you can call out to him and he'll hear you. He's never asleep, he's never off the job, he's always attentive to our cries for help. Well, we're carrying on our studies in Hebrews tonight, and the passage does a slight detour this evening down a bit of a side path. And we're going to pick up the conversation next week, chapter 7, verse 1, with our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, again. And especially this mysterious character, Melchizedek. And you've got to come next week to find out about Melchizedek. He's popped up the last couple of weeks, but next week, that's the focus. But tonight, we're going down a bit of a side path because the writer feels the need to challenge his hearers. And he'd love to keep teaching about the comparison between the Old Testament priests and Jesus, our great high priest, but he fears it's going to land on deaf ears. And so he pulls over to the side and has a little chat. Verse 11, look down. We have much to say about this, about the fact that Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? No mention of Melchizedek until the end of the chapter, and in chapter 7. We've much to say about this in chapter 5, verse 11, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Now, I don't think I'd ever do that midway through a sermon here at Highfield. I'm just walking out. And no one's listening. I'm off. Like, you make it so hard for me to preach to you because no one's trying to listen to what I'm saying. You're kind of on your phones or kind of snoozing on each other. I would never do that. But he does that and he challenges them. And I suppose that's the advantage of being a New Testament writer. You get certain privileges. And especially when you're anonymous. No one really knows who it is. Was it Paul? Was it Luke? Was it Barnabas? We don't know. But he gets to have a go at us all. And if he has a go at them, maybe he's challenging us as well, because maybe we too are a bit more like his initial readers than we first thought. And we're going to see four things, and there will be a bit of challenge tonight, but I hope lots of encouragement as well, okay? And we'll kind of give the writer the microphone and let him say what he wants to say. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through him, which is where the power lies. So here's our four things we're going to see tonight. Firstly, a weary rebuke. God's people should grow up into maturity. God's people should grow up into maturity. That's verses chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 3, if you're taking notes. Let me read verse 11 again. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, it seems that those initial recipients to the letter to the Hebrews, those initial Christians who got it, were fairly content with having started as Christians, but they weren't growing as Christians. And spiritually speaking, they were still babies in nappies, only able to stomach a bottle of mummy's milk. Now, I've got some milk here, thanks to Lydia and Shady at the back for baby Lily, but I've got it instead. And this is what we read, verse 13 of the passage. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, what's this whole milk, solid food thing all about? Well, I think the solid food is the teaching about righteousness, it says here, that leads to distinguishing between good and evil. Don't worry, Lillian never touched that, so it's all good. It's all good, she's fast asleep. I think that the solid food thing is the distinguishing between righteousness and distinguishing between good and evil. And I think in context, it's the kind of teaching that the writer wants to go on to give, all about how Jesus is better than Melchizedek. That's the real meat he wants to get onto. And he'd love to carry on talking about that, but he can't, because he's worried he'll be wasting his breath, because they won't be bothered by what he's got to say, because they're much more needful of baby milk spiritually. Now, what is the baby milk all about? Well, I think we get that really at the first few verses of chapter 6. So have a look down in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. That's, I suppose, you know, how someone's Christian life begins. And instructions about cleansing rites. Other translations use the language of baptism and the laying on of hands. That's how someone might be welcomed into the Christian community. And the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. That's how someone understands the future. Heaven and hell, those really big, important matters, but kind of beginning issues as you start your Christian life out. And the point is not that these are unimportant. They're very important matters, but they're the kind of thing you do in kindergarten, spiritually speaking, in nursery school. That's the kind of the basics that you begin with. And the writer would love to teach more about the comparison between Jesus and the Old Testament priest, but he can't, because they need the basics all over again, because they've not been growing. They're like spiritual babies. And they therefore need to have that baby milk because they've not matured. Remember, the overarching goal of the letter to the Hebrews is the writer is longing that his readers would persevere in lives of maturity, such that they hit the finish line as strong, mature Christian believers. And to last the course of your life in a world opposed to Jesus Christ, you need to grow up. You need to increasingly be mature, grow up into maturity. Now, let me be absolutely clear at this point, if I can be. Christian maturity isn't to do with how clever you are, what your IQ is, or how, you know, intellectual you happen to be. You can have multiple degrees. You might have multiple degrees that are theological degrees and still be spiritually immature. Christian maturity isn't connected to how theologically deep you are or how easily you grasp big ideas or how many big books you've got or big books you've read. No, Christian maturity is all about putting into practice what you have heard. That's Christian maturity. Do you put into practice what you have heard? And the Hebrews needed to be given their baby bottle milk all the time because they hadn't progressed into the spiritual maturity that they should have done given the years they've been following Jesus Christ. They just need to put it into practice, but they're not doing so. They need to go through the basics again and again. It's just basics for them. So the writer needs to pause his teaching, his challenging teaching, and maybe we've been finding it challenging for the last few weeks. He needs to pause that and give a weary rebuke. God's people should grow up into maturity. And maybe there's a challenge for us all. It's right and it's good that here at Highfields we want to be gospel people and studying the basics of the gospel. Absolutely. But we've got to be putting it into practice in our lives and therefore growing and maturing such that increasingly we can understand more and more of God's amazing grace and what he has for us in Christ. Rather than just simply being concerned about the numbers of bums on seats. Oh, you've come in, great, excellent. Just follow Jesus and you'll be fine. No, we need to grow and grow and grow and be a different person than we were this time last year or this time 5 years ago. I wonder if you were to draw a line between where you're at spiritually now compared to where you were 5 years ago. You know, would that line have gone up? Would it have plateaued? Would it have gone down? Are you more prayerful? Are you more resilient? Are you more joyful? Are you more hopeful? Are you more missional? Well, you know, it's pretty much up and down and not much growth. There's a warning for us all, a weary rebuke. But the question is, why is it that important to bother to grow up spiritually? Why can't we settle for baby milk all our lives? Well, that's where the writer's going to go now. And the fact is, growing up spiritually is a little bit like riding a bike. If you're not moving forwards, you are going to fall over. And if you fall over, there's a chance that you'll be lost forever. And that's where this next section goes. So point one, a weary rebuke. Point two, a wary caution. You can get very close to the gospel, but still end up on the outside with God. And this is a really challenging section, guys. I just warn you in advance. This is a very, very sobering few verses. Let me read. Verse four, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And we read those words and we think, what on earth is he saying? What is the writer saying? And we think, man, that sounds like me. Maybe I've been close to the gospel, and then maybe if I wander away, can I not come back? Is that what it's saying? Or maybe loved ones who once came to church, like Arthur in the story, and are now not at church. And we think, is that what it's saying, that they can't come back if they want to come? Like, how does this work? And then we get an issue over what's called the doctrine of perseverance and the idea that, you know, if you've been saved, surely you're saved forever. How does that work? Once saved, always saved. A phrase that you hear Christians say, you know, because Hebrews 6 seems to just pull the rug right under that doctrine. Well, let me say a couple of things. And I realise this is a very, very pastorally challenging section. And I know it's one thing to seek to teach God's word as faithfully as I can, but there are real lives attached to these, and we're real people with real relationships and friends and family members that this very well will feel very close to. So I just want to acknowledge that, and we'll pray that God ministers his grace to us all at this moment. But a few things just to say by way of clarification. Firstly, the Bible does make it crystal clear that God keeps his people from finally falling away. first line. I have to say that. God keeps his people from finally falling away. And there were loads of verses I could say about that. And we need to do a little bit of background work here just to kind of fit this verse into the wider context of the Christian teaching on the topic, because there's lots of Christian teaching on this topic. And we could go a long way, but we've got to do it briefly. Three quick verses. Firstly, here's John 10. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. First great promise. Second great promise from John 6, 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. This is Jesus speaking. But raise them up at the last day. Jesus is the good shepherd who doesn't lose his sheep once he's rescued his sheep. Great promise, that verse. Third great promise, Philippians 1:6, one of my favourite verses. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So the Bible spells out in many, many more verses than those ones, but just a very small selection, that God keeps his people from finally falling away. We need to affirm that. But we need to say a bit more than that with our Hebrews 6 passage open. Some people therefore think that Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 to 8 is what you might call an empty set. In other words, given all this stuff that might have happened to you, you've been enlightened, you've tasted the heavenly gift, you've tasted the Holy Spirit, you've been saved. If you fall away, you can't be restored, but you won't fall away. And so this is never going to be coming to pass. So the set of people for whom this applies is empty. No one ever does this, you could say. And there's sympathy for that argument. The trouble with that is it does read like there are real people here. And I think to make a strong argument on an empty set seems a little bit shaky, in my mind at least. It's a tricky passage, and Christians disagree with exactly how they read verses 4 to 8 of Hebrews. And I've changed my mind over the years, so we've got to approach it with humility. My current best guess is a view that is held by lots of Reformed teachers. Best explained, I think, is by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, which says that this list of attributes to someone that is described here is someone who is very close to the gospel, but not actually a Christian. That's my current best guess on this. And I'll put the passage on the screen and highlighted the key phrases we need to just look at. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Let's just look at those phrases, because at first reading, that sounds like you're describing a Christian. So it sounds like you're describing a Christian who then falls away, but then can't be restored. So a Christian has lost their salvation. That's what it sounds like. But if we just peel back a little bit, that phrase once been enlightened, that could be referred to someone whose eyes have been opened so they've grasped Jesus for who he is and worshipped him and fallen on their knees before him. Or it could be simply that you've heard the gospel. So we're told in John 1, chapter 9, that describing Jesus, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. When Jesus came, he shone his light to everyone, but not everyone was saved. And so it might be that they've had kind of exposure to the gospel in the enlightenment sense, but not yet been saved. Or tasted the heavenly gift. You get a bit of the language of tasted heavenly gift, tasted the goodness of the word of God. Tasted, but not swallowed. So in Matthew 27, verse 34, we're told that Jesus on the cross, he tasted wine vinegar, but then didn't swallow it and he chose not to take it into himself. And it may be that these people have had some kind of exposure to the gospel. They've heard a talk, they've read the Bible, and they've kind of got the word in their mouths, so to speak, but they've never taken it into their stomachs, their hearts. It's never changed them deep within. We're told they've shared in the Holy Spirit, which may kind of refer to being associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe they've been part of a church where God's Spirit is clearly at work, changing people's lives around them, giving people's gifts around them. They're in contact with that, but they've never had a direct interaction with the Holy Spirit personally in terms of regeneration. And it says that language of being brought back to repentance. People think, well, does that mean they had repented once? Well, it might mean, but maybe it wasn't a kind of saving repentance. So we're told that Judas, after he suddenly realised what he had done, he was remorseful and gave back the money. And it's described that act as repenting. But there's no sense that he was kind of actually saved and brought into relationship with God. And the thing that really does it for me is that list of the five things, it does seem like an intriguing description of somebody and someone's spiritual experience, you may say, but there's no reference at all to Jesus Christ. To faith in Christ is completely absent from those first three verses. And it seems that they've been exposed to Christian things, maybe involved in a Christian community, maybe had called themselves a Christian, but crucially no fruit had been born. So look down in our passage again, verse 7 of chapter 6. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So the tragic reality is that it's possible for the rain to fall on the ground and no crop to be produced. And if no crop has been produced, well, that's demonstrated that there's never been saving faith, it would seem. Just like when Jesus described the parable of the sower. I'm sure that's what's in the writer's mind when he's giving this illustration. Remember the parable of the sower? Loads of seed goes out and four different kinds of soils are out there. And three of them ultimately don't produce a harvest and are lost. But they look pretty good for a while. And I think that's what's going on in this section. Looking pretty good for a while, but never having the saving work of God by his Spirit in repentance and faith in Christ in their lives. Anyway, that's a little bit of background. But just to be clear, the writer is not saying that it's not possible to wander away for years and years and years and then be convicted and come back to the Lord in repentance and faith. That is not being said here. The fact is, if someone truly repents and believes the gospel, the Lord delights to welcome them back. Rather, I think what is going on here is that if someone so repudiates Christ, so hates Jesus Christ, that it's as if he's crucifying the Son of God all over again, I so hate Christ, I hate him, then the fact is, tragically, there will be no desire in their hearts ever to turn back to God, and that they will have sealed their own destiny through their ultimate rejection of Christ. If you reject Christ, there really is no way back. It's the way Jesus would describe the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you so reject the only way of salvation, there is no return. So that's our lesson for point two. It's a challenging word. It's a wary caution. You can get very close to the gospel, but still end up on the outside with God. I want to recognise that this is a personal issue, but the passage takes us further. It doesn't want to leave us in that place of challenge and fear. It wants to give us hope and encouragement. And that's our next point. It's a welcome encouragement. You can know for certain you're one of God's people by pressing on in faith and love. You can know for certain you're one of God's people by pressing on in faith and love. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, you can tell the writer is changing his tune just a little bit at this point. He knows they're sitting there thinking, oh, crumbs, you've completely broken us. And he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He's not trying to catch you out or freak you out. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. In other words, salvation. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. In other words, you can know for certain you're one of God's people by pressing on in faith and in love. At this point, we need to just think a little bit about that sense of certainty, that sense of assurance that you're someone who will be saved. Again, we're going to just do a little bit of a kind of sidestep and reflect on this idea of assurance, because this is perhaps one of the most important issues that you can face in your life. Maybe the most important one, to know for sure whether we are saved. You know, maybe I'm going to spot check you. Do you know Jesus yourself? Are you confident that you know Jesus yourself? I'm not going to ask you the question. It's a great question to ask of yourself. Do I know Jesus myself? However old I am, I may have been to church all my life, and that life may be little, medium, or a lot. The fact is, you can be in the Christian circle, the previous point, and end up on the outside. So you've got to ask yourself the question, do I know Jesus? Am I saved? Really important question. And it's a question that I've wrestled with in the past, to be perfectly honest. That issue of assurance. It's one of the touchstones of the Protestant Reformation. Apparently Martin Luther was plagued by a sense of doubt. He could not believe that God loved him. And then he finally had to discover the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church, even to this day, denies that all Christians can truly have a sense of assurance of salvation, that they can know for certain that they are loved by God. Let me try and illustrate it on the screen, because there are two things that we need to not confuse between the two. There's what you might call faith and assurance. So faith is that sense of me trusting in Jesus Christ to receive salvation. I'm trusting in Christ and receiving all the blessings of his salvation. It's like the man said when he called out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Or may think of that great passage in Matthew 17 where Jesus says, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you say to this mountain, move, it will move. So there's tiniest of faith. However old or however young you are, if you've got faith in Jesus Christ, you're trusting in him alone for salvation, you'll be saved. That's faith. But then there's assurance, and assurance is that sense of knowing that you're trusting in Jesus and are being saved. Do you understand that? So there's faith, trusting in Jesus, assurance, knowing that you're trusting in Jesus and that you're one of God's people. And here's a key verse, 1 John 5 verse 13, I'll read it out. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that's faith, so that you may know you have eternal life. And so you've got faith and assurance. And this passage in Hebrews 6 is saying, you can know for certain that you're one of God's people by pressing on in faith and love. Now, let me try and illustrate it this way, because we're saved not by our assurance, but by our faith. So here's the diagram. Once upon a time, I was dead spiritually in my sins and I hadn't any hope of the gospel. Maybe I'd been in a church community, and sometime in my life, I don't remember when it was for me, by the way, but sometime I trusted in Jesus for myself. I repented of my sins, put my faith in Christ, and I was saved. And being at that point, I am saved. That's my faith, and that's the thing that has saved me because of what Christ has done. But my assurance goes up and down. Sometimes I feel more confident about my trust in Jesus, other times less. And that assurance goes up and down. And there you are, you can see them both together. Faith is I'm trusting in Jesus for salvation. Assurance is I know that I'm trusting in Jesus and I know that I'm saved. And do you see, it's really important to be clear of that. It's really important to be clear, not to confuse the matter. We're not saved by our assurance, but by our faith in Christ. And sometimes my awareness of my trust in Jesus might be a little bit less than my trust in Jesus. And that's okay. But the Lord wants to grow us in our assurance. And that's why he's written passages like Hebrews chapter 6. Even though we speak of things like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. And what's his justification for saying, you can be sure that you're one of God's people. God's not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him. In other words, evidence of your saving faith is the fact that you're trusting in Christ, you love him, and you're loving his people. So if you're going to tell me, Dave, how can I be absolutely sure I'm one of God's people? I never go to church. I never really serve God. I'm just kind of, it's me and God. Well, I'd say it's quite hard for me to look for evidence. But Hebrews would say, are you loving God's people? Are you in the community of the saints? Are you loving God by loving God's people? And as you do, so that sense of assurance will grow. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. Ultimately, it's as we look to Jesus Christ and we serve him and we love him and our hearts are full of him, that the sense that, yeah, I know him for myself, but don't start thinking about the feelings, otherwise very quickly they'll leave. So that's our third point, a welcome encouragement. You can know for certain you are one of God's people by pressing on in faith and in love. And our time has virtually gone, so we just need to give you headlines now to conclude. But here's our last point, a wonderful assurance. God could not be more committed to getting his people over the line. God could not be more committed to getting his people over the line. Let me read verse 13 to 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. So this is picking up the story of Abraham, which is really going to continue next week with Melchizedek. But God has made a great promise to Abraham, to bless Abraham and to bring salvation to the world through Abraham. But then having made that promise to Abraham, he swears by himself and does a second thing. He makes a promise and then he swears on himself. It's like when the president is sworn in, is to put their hand on the Bible and to swear by Almighty God to tell the truth. Well, God swears on himself because there's no one greater to swear by. People swear, verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Verse 18, God did this. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, his promise and his oath on top of his promise, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. And then this lovely conclusion. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If you are struggling to know, how can I hold tight to this God? My faith will fail. It feels like so often. He will hold me fast. His anchor, that piece of metal that is thrown off the boat, that grips the boat secure, stopping the boat flapping around in the storm. That anchor is anchoring us into heaven through the curtain. This is picturing the Holy of Holies. You think, I don't belong there. I can never have access to God's throne there because of who I am, what I've done. He's anchored you into heaven. He's anchored you there by his promise and his conviction. He will never leave us and he'll never forsake us. Friends, God could not be more committed to getting you over the line. So, what's the conclusion? The conclusion is keep holding on to him. Keep trusting in him. So that we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We've had a challenging word tonight. We started with those two characters, one who started so well, one who knows where they are. Someone else who grew and is following Christ years later. You can know for certain you're one of God's people if you press on in faith and love. And you can know for certain that as you seek to hold on to him, he will hold on to you tighter than you can possibly imagine. Yes, there are questions about loved ones and friends. We trust them to the Lord, knowing that God keeps those who are his and will never let them go ultimately. Ultimately, we've got a responsibility for ourselves to hold fast to him with all we've got. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We've pray that you would speak to us, and we've heard your voice. It's been a challenging word tonight, and so we pray, please, would that word of warning, that word of comfort, that word of assurance, even that word of rebuke, would that word land? And the soil that it lands on, we pray, please, would this not be like the land, the hard land, where the rain falls and washes away. We want to be land. We want to be soil that produces a crop useful. Receives a blessing from you as we bear fruit in lives of greater trust, greater hope, greater joy, greater obedience, greater devotion, greater growth. Please work these things in us, we ask, for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.